We read together from the Word of God as we find it in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. It's on page 720 in the Church Bible. And we're going to be reflecting together on this passage of God's Word this morning. Isaiah chapter 36, page 720, and we begin reading at the first verse. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice, 'In the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent, and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please turn with me in God's word to that chapter in the prophet Isaiah that we read at the beginning of our service, Isaiah chapter 36. It's on page 720 if you're using one of our church Bibles. We began 3 weeks ago a series of studies in the prophet Isaiah, and we're now going to plunge into the book. We're going to really plunge right into the middle of the book, because we're beginning our study in chapters 36 to 39. And there's a reason for doing that. These chapters 36 to 39 are the hinge between the two main halves of the book of Isaiah. They are a historical portion that helps us to understand the context, the background to the whole rest of the book. So they're a little bit like the key that opens up our understanding of the whole book. I said in my first message on Isaiah that the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, has to do mainly with the present. It has to do mainly with Isaiah's own day, that is, the present from Isaiah's perspective. And politically, Isaiah's world was dominated by the empire of Assyria. Assyria was a vast superpower that stretched from the Mediterranean all the way to the Persian Gulf, and almost from the Black Sea up in the north down as far as Egypt. So it's a huge empire that has sucked up a huge amount of territory. And chapters 36 and 37 look back to the first half of the book of Isaiah, and they record for us the climax of Judah's confrontation with this great superpower of Assyria. You can't read chapters 1 to 35 of Isaiah unless you know something about Assyria and know what's going on in the world outside Isaiah's front door. So chapters 36 and 37 will help us understand the first half of Isaiah. And then chapters 38 and 39 will help us to understand the second half of Isaiah, because they look forwards to the second half of the book, chapters 40 to 66. And you may remember I said last time that the second half of Isaiah has to do with events which were in the future as far as Isaiah and his first readers were concerned. The first half of Isaiah to do with Isaiah's present, the second half of Isaiah to do with Isaiah's future. It has to do with the exile into Babylon, which would come 100 years or so later, and then the return from Babylon 70 years after that, and the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, 700 years after Isaiah, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory, which even for us today is still in the future. Chapter 39 particularly sets the stage for the exile into Babylon. So these chapters in the middle, they're the hinge between the two halves of the book, or the bridge between the two halves of the book. And if we can get a handle on these chapters, then it will help us when we go back and forwards into the rest of the book. But also these four chapters zero in on the key issue in the whole book of Isaiah. And we find it crystallized in the question asked by the Assyrian commander in chapter 36, verse 5. In whom do you now trust? That is the key issue at the heart of the book of Isaiah. In whom do you now trust? In fact, even just in that paragraph, in those few verses around verse 5, the word trust comes seven times. It's a key theme in this chapter, and it's a key theme in the whole book of Isaiah. And so I'm going to take the question of that Assyrian pagan commander as the title of this morning's message. In whom are you trusting? And I want to say two things about that question. First of all, looking at verses 1 to 3, a challenge to trust. A challenge to trust. What was the crisis which was challenging the faith of the people of God in Isaiah's day? Well, look at verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. That's the crisis. The Assyrian Empire has been growing and growing in power all through this region over the course of Isaiah's life for 30 or 40 years now. And this Sennacherib, this emperor, the new king Sennacherib, has come to the throne just 4 years before this. And those 4 years since coming to power have been spent putting down the rebellions that always flare up at the death of one emperor and the accession of a new emperor. So he's been going round on a great campaign, bringing all these different nations back into obedience again. I don't know if any of you or many of you have heard of a book written by a man called Leonard Wibberley called The Mouse That Roared. I think it's been made into a film as well. The Mouse That Roared. It's about a tiny little fictional European, it's not even a country, it's a little duchy, the Duchy of Fenwick. It's just 3 miles long and 5 miles wide. And in this book, this tiny, tiny little place declares war on the United States of America. Well, in 700 BC, Hezekiah and the tiny nation of Judah was the mouse that roared. They've declared war, as it were, on this huge superpower of Assyria. Hezekiah has been the ringleader in anti-Assyrian activity over the last few years. And now here is the Assyrian emperor knocking at the door of Jerusalem with his army, determined that he's going to make Hezekiah pay. The Assyrian war machine has steamrolled over the whole region. The northern kingdom has already fallen and been deported into Assyria 20 years before this. Egypt, down in the south, had been the strongest power in the area, but now they've been defeated. And Sennacherib is moving into Judah. And he's devastated most of the countryside of Judah. The next step is to lay siege to Jerusalem itself. So this is an absolutely critical moment in the history of the people of Judah. Is this going to be the end of Judah, just as 20 years before it had been the end of Israel? It looks like it, humanly speaking. There's an exhibit in the British Museum, a huge set of stone reliefs which were discovered in the palace of Sennacherib in Nineveh. And they lined the walls of Sennacherib's palace. And these reliefs, these stone carvings, show They show in pictures what's going on in this chapter. It shows the Assyrian army laying siege to the town of Lachish, about 25 miles to the south of Jerusalem. And there are lots of inscriptions on these carvings. And in the inscriptions, Sennacherib boasts that he captured 46 walled towns of Judah, and that he carted off more than 200,000 prisoners. It was a huge show of force. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us that Hezekiah at first apologized to Sennacherib, and he gave him lots and lots of money. He gave him the equivalent of about £2 million to try to buy him off, to prevent him from attacking Jerusalem. He had to strip the gold off the doorposts of the temple in order to do it, but that's what he did. And Sennacherib, 2 Kings tells us, took Hezekiah's money and then proceeded to threaten Jerusalem anyway. And that's the moment that Isaiah picks up the story here in chapter 36. Sennacherib has sent his three top generals from Lachish, where the town is almost destroyed. He's sent these three generals up to Jerusalem with a great army, not really to negotiate, but to put fear and doubt into the hearts and the minds of the people of Jerusalem. And in that, those reliefs taken from Sennacherib's palace, he boasts that he shut up Hezekiah of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. That's exactly where we are at the beginning of chapter 36. The emperor of the world's greatest power thinks that he has the king of Judah trapped like a bird in a cage. The Assyrian army is stationed on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and they're in a very significant place in verse 2. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, it's significant for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it's a very obvious threat to the water supply of Jerusalem. But it's significant in Isaiah for another reason. This whole episode in chapter 36 is like history repeating itself, because Jerusalem has been pretty much in this position before. 30 years before this, Jerusalem was threatened by an alliance of kings, the king of Israel in the north and the king of Syria even further north. And these kings were trying to force Judah to join their coalition against Assyria, the great superpower, Assyria. And notice, if you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 7, verse 3. Isaiah 7, verse 3. We're rewinding 30 years back. Here's Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, being threatened by this aggressive force. And it says in Isaiah 7, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, the king of the day, Hezekiah's father, you and Shear Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." Sound familiar? Isaiah stood on exactly this spot and told Ahaz 30 years before, "Don't panic, trust God." But Ahaz did panic, and he didn't trust God. Instead, he trusted Assyria for military support, and that was politically disastrous, that was spiritually disastrous for the nation of Judah. That was the end of their independence. From that moment on, 30 years before, basically Judah became a puppet nation of Assyria after that. And now, at exactly the same place, 30 years later, the same challenge is being put to the people of God and the king of Judah. And the challenge is summed up, as I've said already, in verse 5 by the Assyrian commander himself. "In whom do you now trust?" that you have rebelled against me. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to this threat? Where are you going to look to for help? Challenge to trust. Now, there may not be an Assyrian army camped out on your doorstep, but there are all kinds of challenges to our faith that come into our lives and which pose exactly this question every day. In whom do you now put your trust? Things that are frightening, things that are potentially devastating for us, things that apparently are impossible to change. A diagnosis about your health, the loss of your job, a relationship that seems to just have completely broken down, troubles within your family, worries about your children. It may as well be the army of a superpower, because that's how we feel, terrified. And the challenge comes at those moments: in whom do you now trust? So, a challenge to trust. And then secondly, and lastly, in the rest of the chapter, we see competitors for trust. Competitors for trust. The commander's speech is in two parts. In verses 4 to 10, he's speaking to Hezekiah's representatives. And then in verses 13 to 20, he talks to the people directly. And you've seen in the reading the reason for that. The leaders of Judah want him to speak in the diplomatic language of Aramaic. They don't want the people around about understanding what's being said. But the Assyrians aren't interested in diplomacy. They want to demoralize the nation. They want to undermine their faith. They want to rob them of their hope. And you'll notice that the Assyrian commander mentions several possible places that Judah might place her trust. And just as we look at these in turn, we'll see how similar so much of what he says is to Isaiah's own preaching. And we'll think about why that might be. First of all, here's one competitor for trust, one possible object of faith: themselves. Verse 5, themselves, their own strategy and power for war. You see, Hezekiah had made some really quite remarkable preparations for this siege. He had reinforced the military. He had increased the arsenal in the city. He's built stables and storehouses. He's repaired weak points in the city wall. He's built another massive wall of defense, up to 7 meters wide in some places. You can read all about this in 2 Chronicles 32. One of the big problems during a siege is the supply of fresh water. So Hezekiah has overseen an absolutely incredible feat of engineering. He has arranged for a tunnel to be cut a third of a mile long through solid rock under Jerusalem to the springs outside the city. He had two groups of excavators starting at each end, and they met in the middle, just as they did with the Channel Tunnel, although on a smaller scale, admittedly. And these two groups of excavators were just a few inches out when they joined up. Amazing feat of engineering. And yet it's striking that Isaiah himself is not particularly impressed by this engineering miracle. Chapter 22 of Isaiah. Chapter 22, verse 9. Isaiah says, "You saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see who planned it long ago." And then look at the taunt of the commander in verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 36. He's saying here, you don't have any military strength. You can't resist us. You have no hope. Even if we gave you 2,000 horses, it wouldn't do you any good. You still wouldn't be able to beat us because you don't have men to ride them. All you have, all your strategy, all your plans, all of that is just mere talk. It's empty words. Trusting in yourself is pointless. And so is trusting in other nations. Verse 6. Here's another competitor for trust. Other nations. Egypt was the natural place to look to for help. She had been the great superpower in the region. But look at what verse 6 says about Egypt. You're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Egypt has just been defeated. The Assyrians have wiped the floor with the Egyptians. They're a spent force. And again, the commander is echoing Isaiah's own preaching here, because Isaiah spends two whole chapters, 30 and 31, telling the people of Judah not to trust in Egypt. Under no account make an alliance with the Egyptians. Competitors for trust, themselves, other nations. Then thirdly, in verse 7, the Lord. The Assyrian commander says, don't put your trust in the Lord. Now the God that he's mocking is not the true God. He thinks it is, but it's a false God of his imagination. He's confused here in his understanding of God. He says there's no point looking to God for help because you've alienated God. There used to be loads of places to worship God all over Judah. You used to have all these high places, all these shrines and altars up on the mountains. And Hezekiah's got rid of all of those. And so why bother trusting in God? He's not going to be pleased at the way that you've reduced his worship down to just this one altar in Jerusalem. He's completely misunderstood why Hezekiah got rid of all those altars. He was actually reforming God's worship rather than reducing it. But no doubt there were plenty of people in Judah who didn't agree with Hezekiah, who were worried about what Hezekiah had done, who were quite ready to believe what the Assyrian commander says here. And he comes back to this theme again in verses 15 and 18, 19 and 20. Give up this idea that God can save you. No God can save you from our military power. No other gods have been able to save their nations. So why should your God be any different? Don't put your trust in the Lord. And then the last option that the commander offers is Assyria. Here's another competitor for trust. In verses 16 and 17, put your trust in Assyria. This is the only power really worthy of your trust, according to the commander. Make peace with the great king, and instead of war, you will have prosperity. Instead of siege and famine and deprivation, there will be an abundance of every good thing. He tries to put the best possible spin on deportation in verse 17. They're going to be carted off as prisoners into Assyria. But look at how he puts it in verse 17. I will come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, this perfect paradise, somewhere over the rainbow where everything is just magical and wonderful. Trust in us, he's saying. And again, he's echoing the words of Isaiah himself back in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10 verse 5, God says about Assyria, describes Assyria as the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. He's saying that the commander is saying, God has sent us to do this. We're just carrying out his will. And that's very, very close to what Isaiah himself had preached in chapter 10. God was using Assyria to chastise his people, but not in the way that the commander thinks. It's interesting, isn't it? The Assyrian Foreign Office was obviously very well informed about Isaiah's preaching and about the domestic policies of this tiny little nation of Judah. This commander has done his homework. He speaks the language of the people. I mean, he literally speaks the language of the people. He can speak Hebrew. And he preaches to them in Hebrew. And he sounds very, very like what Isaiah has been saying. So he's very well qualified for sowing seeds of doubt and demoralizing God's people. And the frightening thing is about that he's just imitating the tactics of a far more terrible and cunning enemy who is attacking you and me, the people of God, continually. Because all this that the commander is doing, isn't that just exactly what the devil does to us? He comes to us when things are hard, when we're going through the mill, and he entices us to put our trust in him. And he takes God's words, things that the Bible says, and just twists them. It's almost the same, but it's not quite the same. He spins all kinds of half-truths, and he says to us, don't trust God, trust me. God can't help you in this. Listen to me. I'll look after you. I'll protect you. I'll make you happy. I'll give you peace. I'll see you safely through this crisis. Your loved one has been diagnosed with this serious illness. God has abandoned you, obviously. You can't trust God. God's supposed to be in control of everything. Well, you've obviously annoyed God somehow. You've done something to anger him, and he's sending this illness as a punishment upon you. Stop trusting him. He's not worth your trust. Listen to me instead. I'll get you through this. You're lonely, and you long for intimacy with another human being. Well, God isn't giving you that. God can't deliver that to you. So I'll give you what you long for. I'll give you what you need. It's not good for a man to be alone. I mean, isn't that what God himself has said? Wasn't sexual intimacy his idea? Didn't he give you these hormones that are raging inside you at the minute? Stop trusting God. Trust me for satisfaction. God is mean and stingy, and he wants to spoil your life. I will give you life to the full. You don't need to do things God's way. Stop trusting God. Stop listening to God and listen to me. I'll give you peace. In whom do you now trust? That's the challenge that comes to us as we read this book again and again. And it throws down an obvious challenge, doesn't it, to anybody who's not a Christian here this morning. In whom do you now trust at this moment? Who are you trusting in for salvation? And what are you trusting to get to heaven? Why do you think that you will be all right after you die on the day of judgment? The default human condition is to trust yourself for salvation, your own strategy, your own power. That's the attitude at the heart of every other religion in the world apart from Christianity. It's all about us working our way to heaven, whether it's by keeping the customs and the traditions of Judaism or the Roman Catholic Church or Islam, or just trying to be as decent and good living a Protestant as you can possibly be and live consistently by your own ideals. You're trusting in yourself for salvation. I'll be okay in the day of judgment because I've lived a pretty good life. That's trusting yourself. And it's madness. Some people put their trust in other nations, other people. especially very impressive and powerful and successful nations like Assyria. They put their trust in great luminaries like Charles Darwin or Richard Dawkins, that we're hearing about here last night, and other clever-sounding, articulate thinkers. People trust them. They say, well, they're very clever, and look at all these degrees that they have and all these clever words that they use, and they don't believe in God, and they say that we don't need to bother with Christianity. I'm going to trust them. I'm going to take their word for it, and I'm not going to believe in God either. They look at their celebrity heroes who live godless lives, and they think, that's what I want to be like. I trust in them. Some covenant children. Perhaps even in this congregation, they trust other people for salvation. They trust their parents. They trust their status as covenant children to save them. I'll be all right. My family are all Christians. My father is an elder. My father's a minister. My grandfather's an elder, a minister. I'll be fine. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust other people. Some people have a distorted, confused understanding of God, just like this commander had as well. And they say, oh, well, my God is a God of love, and I like to think of God as a very forgiving, loving, grandfather-type figure, and he wouldn't send anyone to hell. I couldn't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Their understanding of God is hopelessly distorted and confused. God says to you today, in whom do you now trust? Why do you think you will go to heaven? Are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting other people? Are you trusting a distorted view of God? But it's a good question, not just for unbelievers, but for the kind of people who are being addressed in this passage. Professing believers. This is a good question for Trinity Reformed Presbyterian members today. It's obvious, surely, you say, we're trusting Jesus to save us from our sins, and I certainly hope so. After finishing, or almost finishing, our first round of pastoral visitation, hearing you sharing how you came to faith, I have every reason to hope that you're trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. But friends, we need to realize that we are constantly being tempted to put our trust somewhere else day by day. Whenever a crisis arises, whenever difficulties come into our lives, where then do we put our trust? Where do you go for your comfort and for your strength and for your help day by day? You may be trusting in Jesus to have your sins forgiven, but are you trusting in Jesus for everything else as well? When your faith is challenged by some difficulty, is your instinct immediately to fall on your face before God and cry to Him for guidance and for strength and for help and for grace to learn whatever lessons He's teaching you in this crisis? Or do you try to pretend to yourself and to other people that there is no problem? I can trust myself with this. I need Jesus to save me from my sins. But as far as this crisis is concerned, I'll cope on my own strength. Nothing can touch me. I can cope. I will be strong. Or for some, the temptation is to turn to other things, to trust other things for comfort and for strength. Some people turn on the TV and lose themselves in hours and hours of mindless television programs or mindless computer games or internet pornography. That's what they're trusting in when crises come. That's where they put their trust. That's where they get their comfort and their strength. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people turn to food. But these are rival saviors, and they can't save us. The enemy is far too strong for that. In whom do you now put your trust? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins And are you trusting in him every moment of every day for strength and grace and comfort and help and power and protection? We'll see next time, God willing, how Hezekiah responds to this crisis, how he meets this challenge. But let's be aware that these same issues surround us every day of our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, and because of his death, his life and death and resurrection for us, these words are true for us, that the Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge strong and sure. And we pray, Lord God, that you will help us to put our trust in you and to flee to you as our refuge and strength and not anywhere else. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.